We're going to be continuing in Genesis today. We last week left off toward the middle of chapter 27, so we're going to kind of pick some passages today out of the next couple of chapters. We have been spending quite a while here learning about Abraham's family and Isaac. We learned a lot more about Isaac last week, and we also saw the birth of the twins Jacob and Esau, and a lot of the common threads that we've been looking at, they're going to continue today. A lot of the things that we see about the promises of God and the ways that they were passed along from one generation to the next, we're going to see how this process continues. We're also going to see how, as this process continues, we will learn more about these characters through whom God transmitted the promises from one generation to the next, and we will be constantly reminded that God's promises were not given to them because they were such perfect, wonderful people. We will learn constantly that it is God's nature from which these promises come. It is God's own desire to bless, his own desire to love, that is behind a lot of the things that we see in the scripture. We learn a lot from Genesis if we set aside the preconceptions we have about religion and about God's blessings and about ministry and focus on what God is doing and the things that it teaches us about God, instead of trying to identify some special qualities from a human point of view in these persons that get them these blessings. So what we're going to do today is we're going to see more about Jacob. It's going to be Jacob and his family. We'll do a little bit of a review, go back a couple of generations just to kind of set the context, and we're going to be moving ahead today with Jacob and all his children. You know, we saw Abraham for several weeks, really, waiting for that son, Isaac, to be born. And then when Isaac was born, Isaac and his wife had to wait for their sons to be born. And now that Jacob is on the scene, he's now the one that takes the promises forward. Lloyd's going to go ahead and lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we'll get started.
Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. And we're just very glad that we're able to come together as a family and to meet and to learn about you and to worship you, Father. Father, we are thankful for this lesson in Genesis and the course that we've been studying, Father, and help us to better understand just how much you love each of your creation and how much you desire to bless us, Father. Father, we pray that you'll be with Mark as he continues to lead us this morning. Father, we pray that you'll be with us as we will be open to learning what your word has to say to us that we have not learned before. Father, we also look forward to a time of worship with you, and we're just very thankful for everything you've done for us through Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Okay, thanks a lot. Now, all of what we've been doing has kind of flowed out of the promises that God made to Abraham. We've talked a lot about them. Abraham and his wife, Sarah, were given a lot of promises, and they were fulfilled, of course, in Isaac. Now, Isaac, the birth of Isaac kind of brings about a new generation, which we looked at last time. We saw Isaac inheriting the promises from God. Of course, this is not the only descendants of Abraham. Remember, Abraham, he was told he would be the father of
many nations,
not just one. And so, in fact, we have a whole separate lineage over here with Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael. And then we also learned last week that Abraham had a second wife after Sarah passed away that had several groups of descendants, including the Midianites. And in some measure, all of Abraham's descendants shared in at least a portion of all these promises. One of the things that God was doing, of course, and the thing that is most crucial to us, is that through Isaac and then through Jacob, these promises became more than just promises of physical nations. It became spiritual promises. But the physical aspect of the promises was inherited even by these descendants of Abraham, who from a spiritual point of view, you could say they were almost irrelevant. They didn't get the faith, they didn't have the faith in God, so they didn't get the spiritual side of the promises. One of the things that we're going to see a lot is that of all the promises that Abraham had, remember God said, I'm going to give you a lot of great things. Great nation, great name, great number of descendants. But he said one thing that Abraham was given was very great, a very great reward. And the very great reward was?
Blessing, both to him and to his
Well, that's a good point. That's actually not what he called very great. There's one thing he called very great of all those blessings was God himself. God himself was Abraham's very great reward. Relationship with God, God's presence. What Abraham realized is that of all the blessings he was going to get, of all the great things he got, one of them was very great, and that was God himself. And this is the thing that you see in Abraham and his descendants, spiritual descendants, is the awareness of God's presence, that the living in the presence of God, being able to know God, that's more valuable than anything else. And that's the realization that separates Abraham's true descendants, true spiritual descendants, from his physical descendants. And so that relationship with God then is what he passed along to his true spiritual heirs. When we come upon Isaac, whom we met last week, we saw a number of things about Isaac. We saw that there are some good things and some bad things. We saw Isaac repeat some of the mistakes that Abraham made, his habit of deceiving people about his wife so that they wouldn't become jealous of him. We saw the weak side of Isaac. We also noticed that Isaac is not particularly good at getting his wife to heed his bidding. We also learned that he's not anywhere near as smart as his wife. But we also learned that he's got a good side too. We have the episode where you see him with this deceitfulness that he tries to pass off Rebecca as his sister just so that people don't become jealous of him. But we also saw when he was visiting in Philistine territory, when he was digging and redigging the wells, we saw the good side of Isaac. Remember when he was living in Philistia, the Philistines had a habit of standing around watching Isaac dig a well and then coming up and say, hey, that's our well right there. We dug that. Isaac being Isaac, what did he do?
Okay, fine.
And my lawyer says, I got good rights to this. Look at this piece of paper I got here. I know my rights around here. You can't treat me that way. No. Isaac said, okay, it's just a well. What's a well compared to being an example of someone who loves God and follows God? Isaac's a great example of someone living in a foreign land, as we all are. We all are, as believers, we are not citizens of any human nation. We're citizens of heaven. And Isaac is a great example of some of the things that go with that. Well, we looked at Isaac and Rebecca, whom we've met and gotten to know quite well now. And they had two children. They have Esau and they have Jacob. And so once again, just as when Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac, there was a question arise of which of these was Abraham's true heir. And God, in that case, had to tell Abraham which one was the true heir. Remember when the conflict arose between Ishmael and Isaac and their respective mothers, what was Abraham's decisive choice of action?
He went to God.
Well, actually, he didn't even go to God. You're giving him credit. It's actually to sit there, I don't like this too well. Sarah was telling him, you need to kick them out, get rid of them. And of course, he didn't, I don't want to kick out my own son, Ishmael. Well, God actually came to him. Said, okay, Abraham, it is, remember the verse, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And he told him to have Ishmael leave the camp. And here, God being God, what did God do with Ishmael? He's irrelevant. We're going to flush him down the toilet. No. I'm going to bless Ishmael. He said, don't worry, Abraham, because I'm going to bless Ishmael. Not because it's part of some plan or purpose, but just because he's your son. I will bless him. I will take care of him. So we're down to Isaac then. Well, the same situation arises with Esau and Jacob. Their father, Isaac, who was personally given these promises by God, when the time comes for him to pass along these blessings, who does he choose? He chooses the wrong one. He says, it's Esau. We're going to give these blessings to Esau. Well, this transition, in other words, the transition from Abraham to Isaac, passing along these promises to Isaac, was one that had to come from God. Because left to the human experts, it wasn't going to work. When Abraham is buried and the twins have been born, and now the choice comes up later, which of these guys to pass along. Once again, Isaac's got the wrong idea. He's stuck in that firstborn mentality, and so he wants to pass it along. Well, as we did, we learned all about Isaac. He makes his mistakes, he's got his good points, but when it comes right down to it, God isn't going to entrust it to him. He's not going to entrust the decision to Isaac. And God makes use of Rebecca, the schemer, the Lucy Ricardo of the Old Testament. She comes up with a plan to make sure that it works. And God makes use of this plan, deceitful though it was. It doesn't justify being deceitful. It's simply the fact that God is going to make use of what he gets to work with. And what he gets to work with is you and me. And that comes with a few good points, and it comes with a lot of problems. But that's the thing about God. God will work with us the way that we are. God doesn't need us to change our basic fleshly nature and all of a sudden become brilliant and all of a sudden become highly disciplined and responsible. If God waited for us to do that before carrying out his plans, guess what? Nothing would ever get itself done. So we tend to get ourselves sidetracked and think that we've got to change our lives. We've got to change ourselves around and become these great disciplined machines serving God out of all this great zeal that we're going to summon forth. And that's not it at all, because it's not about us being such great people. It's about God being such a great God. And this is what we see over and over again. And we're going to see it even more as we go through Jacob and his sons and some of the shenanigans that they get themselves into. Well, Rebecca's idea works, and there's an interesting phrase that the New Testament has. It calls Esau godless. Now, if you look at Esau and Jacob from a human point of view, which one was a better guy? Now, that's a trick question, because neither one of them. You wouldn't really want to be pals with either one of them, because you hang around with Jacob for more than a few seconds, you're going to constantly have to make sure your wallet's still there. And if you hang out with Esau, you're going to constantly have to worry. If you say the wrong thing, he's going to run off and want to kill somebody because he's so emotional and impulsive. There really isn't anything to choose. Well, the reason why the scripture calls Esau godless, it doesn't have anything to do with morality. It doesn't have anything to do with production or results or goodness in a human sense. It simply means that when Esau was hungry and he had the choice between keeping his birthright and the promises that went with it or eating a nice bowl of soup, what did he choose? He fulfilled his flesh. That's all it means right there. And he was not someone who appreciated the value of the right things. Jacob, from a human point of view, Jacob was not good and Esau bad. They were both equally silly as human beings. But Jacob valued the fact that he was the person to whom these promises were going to be given. He's the spiritual side of it. For all his human flaws, he wanted to be that spiritual heir simply because he valued these promises that had more than short-term value above things of the here and now. And it's one of the things that you really learn from Genesis, if you can set aside your preconceptions, is that you learn that it's not about us being really good people and there being a bunch of really bad people out there that we got to deal with. That's a fleshly, worldly habit, way of looking at things. Good people, bad people. And we do that in so many situations. Even many of you characters even watch sporting events, and your side, they're good. You know, oh, they're good guys. You know, they call up their mothers on Mother's Day, and they're good people, and they do good things, and they do good things in the community. Oh, those guys on the other team, they're drug users. They're bad people. They shoot themselves full of steroids, and they go out and get in bar fights all the time. Well, in reality, you watch any sporting event, and what's the real truth? Well, they're both full of a bunch of people who do both of that stuff, right? There's no real moral difference between the different teams, between two baseball teams or two football teams, or even between Ohio State and Michigan. There's no moral difference. Oh, yes, there is. Look at that, what that coach up there did, and look what his players did. Okay, that's fine, but there's still no moral difference because everybody is equally in need of God's grace. And this is something that you really need to be reminded of because it points out how important God is. From a human point of view, you can analyze all day long. You can say, oh, Esau's got some strengths and he's got some weaknesses. And you got Jacob's got his strengths and you got some weaknesses. You can analyze all day long. You can have them both hire a lawyer and you could spend months and months arguing about which one was least sinful and which one was better. If you've ever remembered, there was a show back in the 60s, Alfred Hitchcock Presents. And there's one episode of it that kind of illustrates that point in the typical macabre Hitchcock way. There was this story about an insurance agent who was in trouble with his boss because he'd sold a life insurance policy to this woman who was getting married. And the day after she got married, she fixed her husband a cup of coffee and he dropped dead. And so they had to pay off the insurance policy. And his boss is furious at him. He calls him in and said, now, if you'd have studied this woman's past, you'd have found out that she's done this before. This is the third time she's been married. She just uses different names. And all three times she's been married, her husband dropped dead the next morning after having a cup of coffee. What do you think is going on here? And so this insurance agent is told, now you are going to get out there and investigate this woman. She's stumped the police, but if you want to keep your job, you got to go find out how she's doing it so that we don't have to pay off this time, or otherwise you're fired. So this guy goes out and he finds this woman, and it's, when he tracks her down, sure enough, she's engaged to get married again. She's got another guy that she's going to get married to. And so he's talking to this guy, he's talking to this woman, he's talking to the people at the place where they're staying. And he happens to notice there's another guy who's following him around and talking to all the same people. And he overhears this other guy tell someone that he's an insurance investigator. So now this guy, they don't even trust me. You know, they don't trust me now. They're sending this other guy to check up on me, sending me to check up on this woman. Now they don't even trust me, so they're sending this guy to check up on me. So now he's really upset. Well, after he talks to all these people, at the very end, she and this other guy, they get married and they leave. And so he's sitting there, and this other insurance guy comes up and said, well, so you weren't able to do anything. I couldn't do anything either. And this first guy says, yeah, I think she just thinks she's going to get away with it again. And the second insurance guy says, what do you mean she thinks she's going to get away with it? And the first guy says, well, you don't have to pretend anymore. I know you're from my insurance company. They sent you to check up on me. At least I know you couldn't do anything either. And this other guy says, I'm not from your insurance company. I'm from this other insurance company. And that's not our customer. Our customer is this man that she's marrying. Some young salesman foolishly sold that guy an insurance policy without checking to find out that character's been married twice before and both of his wives drowned in the bathtub on their honeymoon. So at least one of them, their problems are going to be over, right? At least one of those insurance companies is off the hook this time. Well, the point of that story is without God, that's Jacob and Esau. Without God, there's no moral difference. And without God, the same is true when you look at the world out there. We all have the habit of looking at things that happen, whether it's on the sporting field of combat or whether it's in the news. There's good guys and bad guys. The good guys voted for this. The bad guys voted for that. The good guys won the game. The bad guys lost the game. It's all irrelevant. There's no moral dimension to these worldly activities. It's the awareness of God or the lack of it. That's the thing that God looks for. Jacob was filled with a lot of moral problems, but he passed along those wonderful promises anyway. Now, when we come up here, then, in where we're going to start off today, chapter 27, verse 41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Well, here again, this is the problem with Esau. He's got a temper on him. And he's only going to wait because of his father. He loves his father, and Isaac favored him. And so he's just thinking, you know, one of these days, you know, like that song from the 70s, one of these days I'm going to cut you into little pieces. I don't know, some of you are 70s refugees that probably remember that, and the rest of you didn't miss anything. But that's what he's thinking, just one of these days, I'm going to get it. Well, Jacob is not the kind of guy who gets involved in these physical confrontations. Jacob's a quiet guy. So he would be in trouble except that Jacob has a secret weapon. Rebecca, or Lucy, if you want to call her that. Well, all Rebecca does is come up with another plan. Now, it's kind of typical of the Rebeccas of the world that because her first plan worked so well, now she has to come up with a second plan to fix the problems that the first plan caused. But at least she's always got a plan, right? At least she's always got some way of doing it. And God being God, he's going to use it because for all Jacob's flaws, he needs to keep Jacob alive because Jacob now has these promises. Well, Rebecca comes up with this idea. She has this brother, Laban. And if you remember a few chapters ago when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac, it was actually Laban that he talked to. Laban told him about the sister that he had. So Laban is Rebecca's brother, Jacob's uncle. And Rebecca gets to thinking, you know, Laban is the kind of guy that you don't want to mess with, and he kind of lives far away. So for one, if I would get Jacob to go up to Laban and stay with him, he'd be out of Esau's harm's way. And also, he could probably find a good wife up there because I don't really want him marrying one of these wives around here because one of the problems that they had is Esau had married a couple of idolatrous wives, and both Jacob and Rebekah didn't like that. Well, the problem with Rebekah's plan is, how is she going to get Isaac to go along with this thing? Well, is that a big deal for Rebekah to come up with that? Well, you know, that's not a problem at all. I mean, getting Isaac to go along with it is no problem. She just kind of drops a couple of hints to Isaac. You know, those wives that Esau picked out, they're just a pain in the neck. And if Jacob comes up with another wife like that, I just don't know what I'm going to do. I wonder what we could do about this. Well, Isaac, I've got it under control, dear. I think of this. We'll send him up to your brother Laban. You know, I'm great at thinking up these ideas. Well, obviously, this Laban plan is no problem to sell to Isaac. So Isaac goes up to Paddan Aram, where Laban lives. That's the region of Mesopotamia where Abraham had actually grown up, where his father had moved the family from the mainland of Babylonia. Well, the thing that we see again is, here again, we see Rebekah's always a step ahead of everybody, which is funny. But there's a lesson to it that's more than just the comic value of seeing Rebekah always outwitting her husband here. It's the fact that God uses everything. We're not going to read the whole story over because it kind of tells itself. Rebekah uses her own human ingenuity. She's a deceitful person. She's intelligent, but she uses it to deceive people and get her way all the time. Well, so naturally, God slaps her around for that, doesn't he? Well, no, he doesn't, because God will use everything. Because if God's not willing to use sinful, flawed people, then he can't ever use anybody, because that's the way we come. We come messed up. We come with a lot of flaws. God is using this because, as we've said all along, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they all got a lot of blessings, but one of the things God was doing was he was also using them as a blessing. And so he's going to take care of them, and he's going to use their lives, whether what they do itself is good or bad, he's going to do that. Now, this next passage is where I wanted to read a little bit more, because it tells us some important things about Jacob down here in chapter 28, picking up in verse 10. And I like to get some readers here, such as Jenny, who is always very eager to read here. Could you go ahead and read from verse 10 on to the end of the chapter there?
Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth.
Thanks. That's a passage that gives us a number of things to think about. Isaac is on his way to Laban. He's again, his mother has bailed him out of trouble again, and so he's on his way to Laban and up in Paddan Aram. Well, it's this occasion that God chooses, as he's done with Abraham and Isaac, to personally pass along the promises. God did this with Abraham a number of times. There's at least one occasion where he did it with Isaac, and it was, again, when Isaac was, if you remember, was when Isaac had to leave Canaan to move over to the Philistine territory because of a famine. And at that time, God promised him the same things he'd promised Abraham. Well, here we see Jacob on his way to Haran, and it's on this occasion that God chooses to make this personal visit and pass along all these promises. Well, here's the interesting thing about it, is that it's a different kind of vision. With Abraham and Isaac, God simply explained everything verbally. Jacob has this dream, this vision that goes with it. And depending on your translation, it'll say it's either a stairway to heaven or a ladder to heaven. I know we have a lot of 70s refugees, so I'll go with stairway to heaven. And if you're not sure what that means, ask Bob Ward when he gets back in town. He'd love to explain it to you. He's our 70s pop culture guru, and he's not here, but he left me his little gadget to make the tape. So, Bob, we're thinking of you. Hope you had a good trip. There's a lot of things about this that are very attention-grabbing. They get your attention. It's not just that God's going to give him the promises. He has the stairway, and it's not just a stairway with God at the top. What else is going on here?
Angels are going up and down.
Angels are going up and down and up and down and up and down. Now, if someone can quick look up John chapter 1, we're going to read you a couple verses there to give you something to think about, because you got this stairway here, and you got all these angels going up and down. Not just coming down, not just coming up, but going back and forth, you know, all kind of traffic here. Well, what's the point? Is it just Jacob's busy intersection? You'll slow down when you come to this. It's more than just that. It's not a physical visit. So, someone got John 1 there? Paula and or Jim, whichever one of you wants to read it. John 1, 50 and 51.
He then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Thanks. That's in John chapter 1 when Jesus has just called Philip and Nathanael. And Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree. And when Jesus met him, he said, oh, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. And Nathanael says, wow, you knew I was sitting under a fig tree. And Jesus said, well, that impresses you, doesn't it? Well, I'll tell you the truth, you're going to see more than that. You're going to see angels ascending and descending. Same phrase, and it's a deliberate reference on Jesus' part to this, because this is a significant event. Well, angels, without going into a long digression, and if you have a lot of technical questions about angels, why don't you ask Jack on Wednesday night? Those of you who go to Jack's class, he'll expound on that. Angels, though, very simply, they have two basic functions. They are what?
God's messengers.
They're messengers, and Hebrews 1, they're servants. They're messengers and they're servants. That's what they are. Real simple. So when he says there's angels going up and down the staircase, substitute what we know angels are, he says there are
messengers
and servants going back and forth between Jacob's down here.
Earth and heaven.
Yeah, Jacob and God. Earth and heaven. So what's the simple meaning of the vision then? Angels
God
going back.
Jacob are communicating.
Yeah, servants and messengers are always going back and forth between the earth and heaven. That's all it means. It's just a way of emphasizing to Jacob, there's a lot going on that you don't see with your physical eyes. And it's interesting that he chose to give this vision to Jacob, that he didn't give it to his ancestors. Maybe it's because Jacob's kind of a hard case. I don't know. Maybe it's because Jacob is going to be a little bit different in terms of the way he passes along the promises, because all these other persons in this chain, they passed them along just to one person at a time. Now that's going to change with Jacob, isn't it? He's going to have 12 sons, and they're all going to be equally sharing in the promises. So that's going to be a change. So maybe that's one reason why he gets a little bit different vision here. But the point that he's doing is that these angels ascending and descending, he's letting Jacob look at spiritual reality, just briefly. And he's not going to get to see it anymore. But enough to show him and just reinforce what he already believes is that there's more important stuff than physical land and physical blessings and physical relationships. There's more important stuff than that going on. And that's why Jesus says that to his disciples as well. He says, this is what we're really all about. It's not going to be about physical stuff. It's going to be about the fact that God's, at any given moment, there's all these angels coming, walking up and down the staircase. You're not going to see it. And it's not even, oh, so try to figure out what they're doing. That's not what he's not saying. Try to calculate what they're doing and see the angels when you can. That's not it either. Just know it's happening. Because it's always been about God doing what God wants to do. See, all these other things going on here, God was working in all that too. And it's just a way of saying, okay, Jacob, you just remember the rest of your life, whatever goes on, just remember, whatever happens on this earth is just a tiny part of it. God's got a lot more going on than you can think of. And the thing about Jacob, who has made some big mistakes, and we're going to see him do some even sillier things later, is the thing about Jacob that made him dear to God is when he saw this, he didn't just say, awesome, dude, cool, thanks a lot, man. Good, cool, special effects there. And he didn't, and he didn't make the mistake that many of us would make. Oh, I'm going to have to write all this down and analyze it and study it, put it under a microscope so I can recognize angels when I see them. That's not what it was all about either. It was just the fact that he was awed by the fact of, well, God is really here. That's overwhelming. That's more than I can deal with. And it was something that Jacob handled in a way that most people would not handle it. He got it. He understood what God was trying to say. God wasn't trying to get him just to applaud God's show that he put on, and he also was not vulnerable to the mistake of trying to calculate things and figure out things and use his own selfish wisdom. And he sets up a little memorial that he calls Bethel, Beth-El, meaning the house of God. Just in memory of the fact that God lives here, just to remind him, I know that God lives here. And of course, in later years, if you know the history of Israel, Bethel would become significant in a lot of other ways, and I imagine in ways that people forgot what it really meant. But the point of Jacob is that he got the real point of what God was giving him. Just, okay, God is here, and that's an incredible concept. It's beyond my ability to reason out. It's not something I should even try to reason out. Just the awareness of it, Jacob is always going to take this with him. And he also accompanies it with a vow that he's gonna always remember to give God back of what he's been given. Do you want a question or comment, Paul?
Yeah, I think also maybe I'm imposing a little bit of my own feelings on Jacob, but he ended up, I'm guessing he wasn't feeling real chipper. He was conniving, he got away with stealing the birthright, but then he finds himself not only estranged from his brother, he finds himself having to leave his parents and his home, and he was a homebody. And I think it had to have been really encouraging to him to realize that he wasn't on his own. And I think we get into those moments too where we, you know, get into the, I think it was the Elijah one, I'm the only one out here. And we just need to remember we're not on our own. The situation wasn't just his mom's doing.
It's good because that even reminds you of what he calls his little favorite place there, Bethel, the house of God. I can't live with my mom anymore. We're so secure and so comfortable, and we're, you know, anything that happened to him, he knew Rebecca was going to come up with some scheme to get him out of it. You know, it's like living with Lucy Ricardo. So he was always safe there, but now he's found a new and different source of safety. I could always live in the house of God. The house of God is wherever God is, which is pretty much everywhere. And that's an interesting observation, because Jacob would face a lot more turmoil throughout his life. So this is something to notice, is this vision of this stairway is to impress upon Jacob some spiritual lessons, that whether he does the right thing or the wrong thing, he's always going to have this kind of consciousness in Simon. Now when we move on, I'm going to kind of synopsize chapter 29, or the first part of chapter 29, and then we'll read more at the end. Jacob arrives in Paddan Aram, where some of his relations live. This is his uncle Laban and some of the servants and so forth and family that he has. And it's kind of similar. The story goes into some detail just because there's some similarities between this and chapter 24, when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac, which turned out to be Rebekah. He goes back to the same place. And so when Jacob goes to find a wife, he goes back to this same territory. This is what used to be northwest Mesopotamia, called Paddan Aram was the name it was given at the time. And Jacob meets his uncle Laban, and Laban has two daughters, Leah and Rachel. And the initial scene here is just Jacob meeting this family and having a nice little family reunion. But it's very momentous because, especially Rachel and Laban, these two people are going to define pretty much the rest of Jacob's life. They're going to have an enormous influence on pretty much everything that he does. And he's staying with Laban and these two daughters that he has, and it says they're both good-looking in different ways. It says Leah had very nice, delicate eyes, but Rachel had other attributes that made her appealing. And eventually, you know, human nature being what it is, Jacob falls in love. And he prefers Rachel, the younger daughter. He's very attracted to her. Leah's no problem either, but Rachel's really the one that he wants. And it's an interesting thing what happens, because Laban, the father, says, great, sounds good. Now, of course, you know that she is my daughter, and I'd give her to anyone I wanted, and you're your family, so I'll give you a special deal here, but you're not going to get her for free. He says, you're going to have to work for 7 years. So Jacob works for 7 years doing whatever Laban wants. You know, Laban's one of these guys who's very skilled at getting other people to do his work for him. I work for people like that, and I know some of you do too. And so after 7 years, it says that verse 20, Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. And I'm sure some of you can relate to that. And so then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to lie with her. So they brought all the people of the place together, had a feast. So everything's great, right? Well, here is where Jacob finds out what it's like to be on the other end of things. Remember, this guy Laban, who's his sister? Rebecca. How would you like to meet Lucy Ricardo's brother? You know, you probably wouldn't want to deal with it, would you? Well, when evening came, Laban, apparently with Leah's connivance, now who knows what Rachel was thinking about this, but he took Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And so, verse 25, when morning came, there was Leah. He thought he spent the night with Rachel, and wakes up and there's Leah. So Jacob, quite naturally, Jacob would like an explanation. You know, this time it's Laban who's got some splaining to do here. What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Well, Laban says, hey, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. This is the way we do things in these parts. You didn't know that? You didn't know that. What do you think you know that? Well, I thought everyone knew that. Ignorance of the law is no excuse, right? Well, that's the way it goes. How about that? You know, Laban just, it's no big deal. The deceiver has been deceived. Well, Jacob ends up getting two wives for the price of two, because he works another 7 years for Rachel and gets her as part of the deal. You know, Laban has outfoxed the fox, and so Jacob now gets two wives and for two periods of 7 years of work. And this little family life incident is going to have momentous consequences in later years. And it's another thing that, because of this weird tangled family relationship, that's going to define a lot of things that happen in the history of Israel. A lot of things are going to come directly as consequences of this weird marital situation. So God, quite naturally, he's going to take it out on somebody, isn't he? God, quite naturally, by his nature, is not going to take it out on anyone, because it's not God's nature to take stuff out on people. It's God's nature, if you can give him an excuse to bless you, he's going to bless you. And if you can give him an excuse to forgive you, he's going to forgive you. And if you can give him an excuse to use you, he's going to use you. And so he's going to use this situation as it is, the way that these goofy human beings give it to him, he's going to let them have it. Now, last week I put this little quiz question up on the board and I never gave you the answer. And I know that was ornery of me. I'm sure you were shocked that I would do something like that. But over 75% of adult Americans cannot read this message. How many of you figured out why? Well, what percentage of adult Americans would you say are in this room? Does that help you out a little bit? It's an example of false precision. If you just said most Americans can't read this message, it might be a little less deceitful. The point is that we make it complicated. You see this in the news all the time. They're always making up these numbers from surveys or statistical studies or something. And they're almost always unreliable. Somebody made a lot of assumptions and they make up some number that really doesn't mean anything, but it always sounds impressive. Mm-hmm. Sounds like numbers. Of course, if I'd have said over 74%, it would have sounded even more impressive. Oh, someone really studied this up. Well, it's a simple thing of, if you don't make it complicated, the answer's obvious. Most people can't see this, so they can't read it, right? That's all. What about the second question? Now, I've used this before. I used this once a few years ago in a different context. You know the answer to this one? Or have you been busy rooting around in your pocket change to see if you got any pennies from 1987? Well, here again, if you're looking for a secret, if you're looking for some special little trick, why couldn't people read that? You know, I assume that most of you are in the 25% that could read this. Maybe some of you weren't, but then you wouldn't know what the question was about anyway. This one, here again, is it reasonable to think that that could actually be true?
Yes.
Or is it that you're just reading the question wrong? Well, what does this mean? What is 1987? It's just a number, right? Did you assume it was a year? There's nothing to tell you it was a year, other than perhaps your own desire to maybe find a little penny worth $20. If you don't assume it's a year, then what does it say? Well, how much would 1,987 pennies be worth? Well, I hope that most of you can do that math. I hope I'm not traumatizing you too much. Well, they'd be worth $19.87. In my book, that's almost $20. Well, you see, there again, when you look at things the wrong way, they become complicated. When you look at this situation, well, Jacob must have done something wonderful for God to use all this. I wonder what it could have been. No, Jacob didn't do anything wonderful. I wonder why Jacob is better than Esau. What, God has all these qualities. Let's balance them out. Let's analyze them. Let's put them under the microscope. No, Jacob just believed the things God told him. Remember what he said all the way back at Abraham, when he told Abraham some outrageous things, and it said, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Why did God have to credit it to him as righteous? Because Abraham wasn't righteous. God credited him with righteousness because he believed. And here is where the whole thing is. Why did God use Isaac? Because Isaac believed God. He just trusted him. Why Jacob? Jacob didn't trust anybody else, and you certainly wouldn't want to trust Jacob, but Jacob trusted God. He believed God. Simple as that. And that's what God is looking for. And we always are in the habit of making it so complicated by trying to fix little things or analyze little things to find the secret to pleasing God. Well, the secret to pleasing God is you were born, he loves you, he wants to know you. Just let him do it. Don't try to fight against your nature and be something you're not in the hopes that you can prove that God you're worth loving, because God already decided that you are. Just don't make it so hard for him. Just don't let that pride and stubbornness and self-will get in the way like we always do, because he wants to do that. There's like these questions. Don't make it so complicated. They're just easy. They're tricks. And the same thing with God. Don't make it so complicated. Don't turn God into a trick question. God wants to know you. He wants to love you. He wants to forgive you for all the foolish things you've done. If you've done evil things, he wants to do that. And if you just let him, he will. And you let him forgive you by realizing, I just need to be forgiven of this. I just need to stop trying to make up for it and earn it and earn forgiveness, because by definition, you can't earn forgiveness. Forgiveness means you just let it go. By definition, you can't earn grace. That's the definition of grace. Remember, Paul said in Romans, if you get something by works, you can't also get it by grace. So we always have that intuitive formula that the world teaches us, that everything is about proving yourself and competition and rivalry and who's better than who. God always tells us the exact opposite. And fortunately, this is the case when we read about the results of this marriage here. We have quite an interesting little situation here with Leah and Rachel. And Jacob is very partial to Rachel. And as you read here in verse 31 of chapter 29, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. Another interesting thing about God. Leah has not exactly stood out as a model of integrity and honesty, because she was very willing to go with her along with her father's little trick. Knowing that Jacob thought he was marrying her sister, well, I can't wait to see his face in the morning. So she kind of was pulled that stunt along with her father. And where she would get that kind of thing, I don't know. But that's what happened. Well, but God, nevertheless, because Jacob doesn't love her as much as he loves Rachel, what does God say? Well, that's what you get for tricking him. No. Because God is not a God who puts punishment first. God is a God who puts love first. Okay, sorry you're not loved, Leah. No, I told you so or anything like that. Just, okay, so I'm gonna make it up to you. So Leah starts having children. It says, verse 32, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, which is these are all symbolic names. The name Reuben means see a son. Reuben, see, here's a son. For she said, it's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. Simeon means, Simeon means someone has heard. rough translation. You get the idea. She has Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, which we're familiar with primarily in terms of the tribes, but of course they were real human beings too. So she has the first four sons. And so she's kind of gotten, in a sense, grace from God. She didn't earn it or anything, but she got the grace from God. Well, matters could have been left right there, and we'd have enough of a situation on our hands. But chapter 30, when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, what happens? She becomes jealous. We can't have this. And so, because she's not having children herself, she says to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Now, this is not just some quaint thing. Oh, they really needed children back then. No, it's human nature. Someone else has something, you don't. You all of a sudden want it, whether you really want it or not, whether you really need it or not. Well, all of a sudden, she's got to have this. And Jacob points out, hey, you know, I'm kind of doing my part here. It's God. This is God's hands. Well, so Leah has these children. Rachel doesn't. Rachel comes up with another idea. Verse 3, she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." Oh, well. We've seen this before, haven't we? And we've seen how well it works before, too. How well does it work? Well, on one level, it accomplishes what it sets out to do. The problem with it is, here again, we have the Lucy Ricardo problem. The idea works, but the consequences create new problems that have to be solved. Well, what happens is, to kind of abbreviate this, and Rachel claims Bilhah's children as her own, so she kind of carries out this rivalry by proxy. And Rachel's a little more aggressive than her sister because she gives her proxy children a little bit more aggressive names, because Dan means I'm vindicated, and Naphtali means my struggle. So she's kind of viewing this overtly as a competition. So we kind of have this nasty little competition going up on the board here between Rachel and Leah. So I know, since you guys are sports fans, we'll keep score here. Okay, Rachel didn't score in the first period there, but Leah put up a four spot there, so she's a hit. Well, Rachel gets two from Bilhah's children. Well, Leah belongs to the same family, so she can play this game too. So you find out down in verse 9, when Leah saw that she had stopped having children, you know, her lead's been cut down to 4-2, so she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. So she gets two more real quick. And then it's kind of rests there for a while. Rachel's kind of stymied there, and Leah's not the kind of person, you know, a good team puts the opposition away, right, when they got the lead. So Leah gets an opportunity. She actually purchases spending a night with Jacob again. If you can read all about it here. We don't have time to read all the details, but she actually has this deal with some plants, mandrakes, that her son had picked, which her husband apparently likes. So she made this deal to get a night with Jacob, and it ends up Leah has two more children of her own. So now she's really out in front here. And then at the very end, verse 22, God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." So Rachel kind of, at least she gets a run on the board here. Well, a number of things to look at. And one of the things that you'll notice is that the name Yosef means "may he add." In other words, Rachel's kind of saying, okay, I finally got one of my own. Let's have some more. And the sad thing about it is, she's going to have one more. It's not going to be for a while. It's not going to be till a later chapter. It's going to be Benjamin, but when she has Benjamin, she's going to die. It's going to kill her. So Rachel has given herself over to this competitive spirit so much, and so is Leah, that here again, this whole family, all these tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes that everyone was so proud of, where do they come from? All this crazy rivalry and weird things that's going on. So here again, what's God going to do with all this? He's going to make use of it. It's going to be the nation. Well, you see, it gives you a little perspective. Like when you read in John 8 or other passages, when you read in the New Testament how Jesus confronts people, tells them they need to change, and they say something like, "I'm descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm of the tribe of thus and so." You get a little bit more perspective on that, don't you? It's, you know, saying, "I am descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." It's very much like saying,
I am descended from Mo and Larry and Curly. It's very much the same thing, because they were a bunch of clowns. And you see, it's not just some antique thing that all, back then they took so much pride in their genealogy. People do it today too. People are doing it all the time. My ancestors did this, that, and the other. Well, I don't need to know you very well to know what your ancestors like. A good number of them were clowns. Now, they may have been clowns who were good at pretending they weren't clowns. They may have been clowns that were so obvious they were clowns that they didn't pretend otherwise. My personal ancestors fall very much into the category of obvious clowns. But the point is, God does not want you to hinge your identity on where you came from in a physical point of view. He doesn't want you to hinge your identity on having to find something sophisticated or impressive about your ancestors, about your country, or about your culture. He wants you to seek him and realize that God is living here. I'm living in Bethel. I'm living in Bethel. I'm living in the house of God. And that stairway to heaven is still there with the angels ascending and descending. And that is what my life is really about. And that's why God took characters like Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. And we haven't even met these 12 sons, because some of them were real pills too. And we're going to find out more about them in the days ahead. But that's the thing about God. God loves clowns. God loves fools. God loves everybody. Irrespective of how good or bad humans think they are. Irrespective of whether they impress you or don't impress you. Now, to me, that's good news, because I know I'm a clown. The question for you is, do you realize your dependence on God's grace, or are you still trying to pretend that you're something you're not, that you're someone real sophisticated and with it, and you don't need grace as much as anybody else? That's where it's at, because these characters here, they blew it a lot, but they understood that. And they understood that they were at God's mercy and God's grace. You see, that's what the gospel really is all about, understanding that we need that grace. I'll leave you there. We'll pick up next time. We'll learn some more about these guys. And we'll see you then. Thanks a lot.